We're grateful, Lord, for this congregation that you've assembled today to hear good news from God. And we have delighted in presents we've received and presents given, but mostly we thank you. We thank God for his indescribable gift. And now, as I read your word to your people, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. From Matthew 1 and Revelation 22. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. And now the last chapter or paragraph of the Bible. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who hears says, come. And the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I want to start the sermon today in a bit of an unorthodox way. I'd like to share with you a quotation many people have found profound, I dare say even sublime, very important to their celebration of this holiday, inspiring, moving, and in fact, a well-known quote. The quote is, he's making a list and checking it twice. And, you know, as it turns out, that the celebration of Christmas in our day and place is actually a lot about the making and execution of lists. We have lists for shopping. We have lists of friends who are going to receive cards from us, lists of foods to be served, lists of people to be invited. I admit lists are not the highest form of literature, but like it or not, it seems like we just can't live without our lists. Lists of errands to run, lists of people to call, lists of tasks to be completed. Christians and other religious people have prayer lists. Again, lists may not be high literature, at least to us, but lists are, in a sense, our lives. They're important. And lists were very, very important in the ancient world. If you've been with us, whether on the interwebs or here in person, over the last several months, through the fall, we as a congregation looked at the life of King David from 1000 BC. And then, as we approach Christmas through the season of Advent, we looked at the rest of the Hebrew Bible, focusing especially on how the Hebrew prophets understood, interpreted, and applied all these gargantuan promises that God gave to David, especially the promise that David would reign forever. And how did the Hebrew prophets understand that, where when they clearly knew that David had died? How would God keep that promise? What is meant in the promise to David that he would have an eternal son who would reign forever? Today on Christmas morning, we read the beginning and the end of the New Testament, the first and the last paragraphs, both of which make reference to this evidently important character in the Bible, King David. The first reference in the genealogy is a list. I've mentioned lists. Let's be honest, when you read the Bible, you skip over those lists, don't you? And I think we all do. Most people skip over them. The New Testament opens up with one of these lists, a genealogy, and it turns out there are a lot of lists like this in the Bible. You can't get, say, 10 chapters in before you see a major one in the book of Genesis. And when people do take the time and effort to go little by little through these lists, analyzing the names found on the lists in the genealogies, the family trees, and then they sort of take a step back to see how the lists themselves are organized, they find them to be elaborately crafted and highly significant, often employing numbers as symbols and patterns that, if we trace through the patterns, lead us to important discoveries that we may not find outside of these genealogies. The opening paragraph of the New Testament, as you read it, and I hope you will read it later on in the day, but it unfolds in patterns of 14s, three sets of 14. And then the second passage, the final paragraph of the entire Bible, also making reference to David, but is not the kind of paragraph that we skip over when we read. In fact, this final paragraph of the Bible is an enthralling paragraph that allures us like a magnetic attraction, draws us into it, turns out to be just enthralling. It's an invitation to the entire world. And it is, in fact, a reiteration of an invitation that we studied just a few weeks ago in our Advent series, the words spoken through the prophet Isaiah, 700 BC, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy." You get that? You who have no money, come and buy. Eat, come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So what we have today is a seemingly tedious and unimportant list. And then on the other hand, the most captivating invitation ever issued, the paragraphs beginning and ending the New Testament, and both paragraphs have an important reference to this flawed king who, in the words of Eugene Peterson, didn't always obey God, but always dealt with God. And so today, let's look at the origin and the destiny, the beginning and the end of the Son of David. 2 points today, only 2 points. Merry Christmas. And the 2 points are the covenant made and fulfilled, covenant made and fulfilled. And lastly, the covenant's meaning for daily life. The covenant made and fulfilled, the covenant's meaning for daily life. Three titles are given to Jesus, the holy infant, in the first verse of the New Testament, the opening sentence: Jesus the Messiah, Son of David, Son of Abraham. The genealogy, again, it unfolds in three groups of 14. It would be fascinating if we took the time to point out all the darlings references, but we have to slay our darlings, and we can't look at them today. It would just take us too long. But all of the titles are then proven in the genealogy that follows, that Jesus is the Christ, the first title. And then we find, of all people in the Hebrew Bible, two other titles, son of David, son of Abraham, and we wonder why, of all the people in the Hebrew Bible, these are the two that are included in the first sentence of the New Testament. If you could go through the entire Bible and circle every time the name Abraham shows up, you'd find that Abraham is mentioned about 300 times in the Bible. And David is mentioned about 1,000 times in the Bible. So evidently there's something special about these two men, but what is it? Well, let's consider Abraham for a moment. He's just like minding his own business, lives in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, which would later be known as Babylon. He lived and participated in, evidently, idol worship, lived among idol worshipers, minding his own business. And one day, I don't know exactly how it happened, but God initiated contact with Abraham, and God like arrests Abraham, and he initiates promises, makes promises to Abraham and to his wife, Sarah. And do you know why God chose Abraham and Sarah? Because he wanted to. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he wants. That's Psalm 115. He wanted to show them grace. Grace is so beautiful. Grace is so magnetic and attractive that God couldn't keep it to himself. God could not be greedy. God is the opposite of greedy. God is the impulse of all generosity. And he wanted to share the beauty of grace. Mercy, as we often say around here, mercy is God's darling attribute. The thing when he looks in the mirror, and you know, God always looks in the mirror. He looks at the perfect reflection of himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And when he looks in the mirror and sees his image reflected back to him in Christ, the thing that he most admires about himself is mercy. And this mercy of God is pleading to be expressed and shared with the entire universe. And the covenant of grace made with Abraham has a lot of components, a lot of implications, but it appears that the facet highlighted in the first verse of the New Testament, when Jesus is called Son of Abraham, the element of the covenant that should come to our minds is that Jesus the Messiah will be, like Abraham, a blessing to all the nations of the world. The original covenant that's repeated to Abraham several times and then gets repeated again to Abraham's sons, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, gets repeated all the way through to the coming of Christ over and over again in the prophets. And the proviso, as it were, the component of that covenant that's in mind here in the mention of Abraham is the words, "And I will make you, Abraham, a great nation." Remember, Abraham and Sarah were only two old, barren people. But God says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your descendants great, and you shall be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise in the covenant of grace. It's why the Apostle Paul would think about these words in his letter, revolutionary letter that literally changed the world, his letter to the churches in the region of Galatia. He says these words, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." It does not say, "and to seeds," plural, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. It's not only that the whole people of Abraham would be a blessing to the nations, but that from the people of Abraham, all of Israel would be personified in one son, in one seed, in one descendant, the son of Abraham, singular. He's called the son of Abraham because he is the one promised to Abraham who would come from Abraham's descendants and bless all the nations of the world. You know, as you read through the genealogy, in fact, even in the words that I just read this morning, just the first section of the genealogy, we find that the Gentiles are already in Christ. What do you mean by that? Well, there are Gentiles in the family tree of Jesus Christ. I mean, you would think if Jesus was going to be a really good Jewish person, a really good Israelite, that he would be pure-blooded, Hebrew, Abrahamic. It's not the case. There are Gentiles in the family tree. Tamar, the Canaanite. Rahab, the Canaanite. Ruth, the Moabitess. I always try to point out her name sounds like a disease. Moabitess. Bathsheba, who herself was Jewish, but was married to a Gentile man, who's mentioned here. Gentile blood is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. The nations are in him. The son of Abraham to bless the nations, and the son of David to rule the nations. You see how it kind of comports with the way Christians always think of Jesus as Savior, the blesser, and Lord, the one to bless the nations and the one to rule the nations, the son of Abraham and the son of David. He's born where David was born, in the city of Bethlehem. This son of David will start out exactly as David started out. He will, in effect, retrace the steps of this ideal king and do it without sin. He'll be that one descendant of Abraham and of David who truly obey all the law and fulfill all of its conditions. He is Abraham's son to bless the nations, David's son to rule over the nations. He will depose, he will dethrone all the poser kings like Herod, all the smiling faces lying to the races. And Jesus Christ will reign in beauty, in perfect security. You know, when kings and leaders are insecure, they do weird, paranoid things. You never see any of that in Jesus. You only see it in Herod, that power manipulator, baby killer. But when it comes to Jesus, we sing about his reign. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. And then, you know, if you go and draw a line from the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, where we find the son of Abraham to bless the nations and the son of David to rule the nations, and you go all the way to the end of Matthew's gospel, we find Jesus Christ blessing and ruling the nations and calling his disciples to take his reign and his blessings as far as the curse is found. All authority, says Jesus, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I commanded you as the king. And lo, I am with you always, the eternal son of David, even to the end of the age. And at the end of the age, and at the end of the Bible, we find him, the Tsar Shalom, the Prince of Peace, blessing the nations like Abraham, ruling the nations like David. And Jesus Christ says to all creation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus Christ is, in his divine nature, David's source, the root of David. He was before David. He was before Abraham. Remember, he said those words to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. And it says they understood him clearly. They picked up stones to kill him because they understood he was putting himself in the place of God. And in Jesus Christ's human nature, he is also David's heir, the root and the descendant of David, David's son and David's Lord. And by the time of the coming of Christ, born in Bethlehem, David's house had collapsed. But David's source and David's son will raise the fallen tent of David. The baby will grow, as it says, in favor with God and with man. The baby will grow up, always obeying the law of God. You know why Jesus obeyed the law of God? He did it for me, so that he could trade records with me, that I could be counted in the sight of God as one who is perfectly obedient. And my wife can tell you, I am far from perfectly obedient. But I could be counted in the sight of God as having the record of Jesus Christ's obedience attributed to me. And then he will be blamed for my sin, and he will pay the price in full that I could never pay. People have pondered over these words, the very last words that Jesus Christ spoke from the cross. Imagine hanging to death, and people are starting to lean in to say, to hear, what will he say to be his final words? And he says a commercial term, tetelestai, paid in full, translated into English often as it is finished. The covenant is fulfilled. The covenant is completed. And then the shining star of the morning will emerge from darkness and death, like the sun coming forth from its tent as a bridegroom coming out of its chamber in his victory, in his resurrection. A new day is dawning, a new creation is emerging, and nothing can stop it. History's end is already written. We just read it in the last chapter or paragraph of the Bible. And the way that it unfolds is completely due to the fact that this agreement, this covenant between God and man has now been fulfilled. It is finished. So, Christmas Day, what remains to be said? What to do with this truth that emerges from this boring old list that we skip over and from this red-hot conclusion to the greatest story ever told? Two takeaways. First, please notice the Bible ends with an invitation. It's very similar to the one given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Very similar to the one that was given through the prophet Isaiah, an invitation. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And here again at the end of the Bible, it's reiterated in the words, let the one who is thirsty come, and the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. The first takeaway, and I just want to be crystal clear on this, is that while the New Testament opens with a boring kind of literature, it ends with a very exciting kind of literature. And it's an invitation. And it's an invitation that is meant to be taken very seriously. And let me ask you, are you thirsty? I mean, are you ever feeling in your life the ravages of the curse? Like in your work and in your parenting and just in the way things get done and don't get done here in fallen South Florida? Do you ever feel the futility of daily life, where you make your bed in the morning and then it gets messed up at night? There's a time to give birth and then a time to die. The birth gets undone. A time to plant and then a time to uproot what is planted. There's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up. What the writer is saying here in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes is everything we do gets undone. I've been home a little bit more lately because, you know, my wife's been kind of laid up, and thank you for praying for her. Her back is feeling quite a bit better, so praise the Lord for doctors and epidurals. But I'm a little bit more acutely aware of the futility of laundry. I mean, the laundry just keeps on coming. And you wash it, and then you turn around, and there it is, a mountain of laundry again. Everything we do gets undone. You ever feel the futility of that? I mean, I have to tell you, sometimes, man, I just really am having a disabled day. You know, it's like you're dropping things and things just aren't going your way. Everything on my list just has to be done and then redone. I won't ask for a show of hands because I know it'll be universal. You ever feel like your list is never done? Are you thirsty? Do you ever on your bed at night, does your mind ever go back and do you ever remember moral failings in your life? When you have not done what you were supposed to do or done something you were not supposed to do? Do you want God to give you what you deserve? Are you afraid to face God? I mean, really, are you afraid to die? And maybe what those Christians said was true, that there's going to be a review after death. Are you afraid in light of your own moral failings? Are you afraid to stand in front of the God who is described as holy, 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 and who ejected Adam from the garden for one sin? Because holiness is so averse to evil and sin, it can't even tolerate it at all. And if that happened with Adam, who sinned one time and was ejected from the garden, then what does that say about you and about me? Are you thirsty for forgiveness, for love, for acceptance, for peace with God and people? Are you thirsty? Take this invitation seriously. The roads aren't icy today, but we don't know how long we have. And life is fleeting. Stop trusting in your own performance. Because I'm here to tell you, your own performance is not enough. Instead, trust in the covenant keeper. To trust in your own record. If I asked you, what would you say if God asked you to give an answer for your life? And you said, well, I would say I've lived a pretty good life. Really done my best. I have a good record of paying my taxes, sending my kids to school, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Look, trusting in your own record is what is in mind when the writer says anyone who adds to or subtracts from this book will be driven from the garden to live in everlasting regret. If you're trusting in your own efforts, you are adding and subtracting from the book. And I'm here to warn you, don't do that instead. take the invitation. Lastly, the church is the bride. And the church resonates with and is in sync with the Spirit, her husband, God. The Spirit and the bride say, come. There's something of an intramural debate recently, and many of you will not have any idea what I'm talking about. It's just something that's taking place in our own little denomination, which is, you know, really small. It's a debate as to whether the church in the United States is being too winsome. And the idea is, you know, maybe we need to like man up, and we need to have a backbone, and we need to tell the world where to get off. I hope you know where I am in the debate, by the way. I'm all in favor of having a backbone, though I have to say mine has not always served me well. But if the Spirit is inviting, and that's what he's doing, Spirit says, come. And if the Spirit is alluring, drawing people to put down their weapons and to believe, let the bride be just as winsome as her Lord. Let us be an inviting church. Emil Brunner's famous words, the church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. If you can take the burning out of fire, you can take the mission out of the church, and you can't. So I'm saying to our people today, let's be that inviting church. Let's invite them to believe. Grace is too beautiful and important and valuable to keep to ourselves. Let us function in the dynamics of the kingdom, the way we love one another. Let the world see that. Let us therefore be the blessing to the nations that we are called to be, and the king who gave himself for his unfaithful bride. Let's be that bride, and let us go into the world because the Spirit and the bride say, come. Yes, says Jesus Christ, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we are extremely grateful for this Christmas day, for the baptism and the display of new life that you have shown to this congregation, for gifts, and especially for the great gift of all gifts, the one who will bless the nations and the one who will rule the nations, the one who is Savior and the one who is Lord. By your Holy Spirit, fall fresh on us and open hearts and minds to believe in Jesus Christ, to take that invitation, and help this congregation to be what you want us to be, a mixed up group of people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, from different continents, different economic levels, different educational levels, different languages, but loving one another in the fear of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.